just so at least attempt to start out on the right foot. How long do I have? What time do I need to stop by?
10 o'clock.
By 10?
Yeah.
Okay, I'm glad this is a message on forgiveness. I'm going to be asking for it. Well, let's get going. It's good to be here back with you guys here at Dominion. The book of Philemon is our book of study, and it's a case study of forgiveness. It's not that there's not a lot of doctrine or any doctrine embedded in here, but this is mostly application of doctrine and theology that Paul would have expected Philemon to understand. And we will talk about that because we just can't assume that everyone in here understands the doctrine of forgiveness. But before we get into this study, there's a problem with the book of Philemon, and there's not really a problem with Philemon. It's a problem who come to read Philemon. Philemon is typically overlooked by a lot of Christians, not only because of its size, and maybe they look at it and say, well, it's 25 verses. Is there any relevance there? What could really be said? But there's an issue, particularly in the modern day evangelical church, where many liberals and really a lot of conservative Christians are embarrassed by the contents that are found within the book of Philemon. The issue is so bad that if you were to go, and I would just, I've read through a lot of them, but I'd spare you this. If you look at a lot of the modern commentaries on the book of Philemon, they draw conclusions, they come up with interpretations that are simply absent from the book of Philemon and actually contrary to the book of Philemon. So since the topic that is within Philemon is so offensive to them and to our culture, and particularly since our culture has influenced so much of the church today, many are embarrassed of the content found here within this book. Let me give you some idea to think about how bad it has become within the church. If you were to go up for church membership in a lot of churches and actually said, you know what, I align myself with the Apostle Paul and everything he says and does here in the book of Philemon. I agree with his decisions with Onesimus. More than likely, they would look at you strange, and it's quite possible they would say, we need to bring you under some counsel and instruction because we don't agree with what Paul has done here. So what's so bad about the book? Let me give you the thumbnail sketch of the book of Philemon. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon. Philemon is a minister of the gospel. He's a minister of a house church there in Colossae. Onesimus left Philemon, ends up in Rome where he comes into contact with Paul. Paul leads Onesimus to Christ. Paul sends Onesimus, back to Philemon. He sends a letter here to urge Philemon to receive Onesimus back as a brother. Now, within this letter, we see that even though Onesimus was converted, the social relationship between Philemon and Onesimus remains intact. And as a result of Onesimus' conversion, there would now be a new relationship between the master and slave. And so this relationship would now last forever. That's the embarrassing message of Philemon to our culture. And in fact, the way a lot of modern day commentators, the way they interpret this book, is almost like they read the Bible through our modern culture lenses. And this is how they would read it. Onesimus was a victimized slave of a wicked racist slave owner, Philemon, who was a minister. Philemon was a hypocrite because he had no regard for human life. After his escape, Onesimus comes into contact with a radical, Bible-thumping holy roller who takes his Christianity way too seriously. His name is Apostle Paul. Paul takes this poor, victimized slave, indoctrinates him with an intolerant religion, and sends this poor victim back to his oppressive slave owner. And then from there, Onesimus lives a miserable life as a slave to this wicked master for the rest of his days. And that's why many of the modern-day commentators write what they write about this book that's been preserved for us as the church that is profitable for every good work. There is something in here that is profitable for the church of God, but if you read this letter through modern lenses, you're going to miss it. Well, I'm going to just give you some sections to look at. Paul writes much about the slave-master relationship. Let me give you the verses. I'm going to go through them. I'm not going to read them to you, but 1 Corinthians 7:20, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. 1 Corinthians 7:20 goes all the way to verse 24. Colossians 3, 22, all the way to the beginning of Colossians 4, 1. Titus 6, 1. 1 Timothy 6, 2 through 6, 4. And these are the main instructions that Paul would have concerning the relationship between the master and the slave. And what he's doing there is he's addressing the abuses of the relationships. And it's clear from these texts between the master and the slave The relationship between the master and slave that Paul's writing to, if you look at the context and the other social instructions that Paul gives to the churches, there's no difference. It's no more sinful than the relationship between the husband and the wife. It's no more sinful than the parent and the child. It's no more sinful than the ruler and the people. What is sinful is the abuses of those relationships. So if you're a minister of the gospel and you have an abusive husband, it would be up to the minister in the church to bring discipline upon that man and not say, well, the relationship is what is sinful. So where did Paul get his views on slavery? We got his views from slavery everywhere else. He got his views from the Old Testament. Paul considered the Old Testament to be God-breathed and without error and profitable for every good work. So what did the Old Testament teach about slavery? Well, time's not going to allow me to go into all of this. Let me just give you the sections of Scripture. Exodus 21, Exodus 25, Numbers 31, Joshua 9. So let me summarize these for you. The Old Testament institutes and authorizes and regulates slavery. According to the Scriptures, the labor of the slave was the property of the master of that servant. And because the labor and the person are so closely connected, the servant was under the authority of that master. The owner's personal financial investment was very significant in into the slave. The master, understand this, he was responsible for the slave's health, his education, his welfare, and that would include his family. The master certainly would benefit from the slave's labor, but the slave would benefit from the master as well under God's institution of slavery. And so we need to bear in mind that system is ordained by God and not by man. Sinful men through the ages, however, even within our day, have perverted the institution of slavery into something that's abusive and not in alignment with God's original intent. And so as you read through the Old Testament passages, the institution of slavery that you see that God set up was something, and this is what I want to slow down and make sure you get. It is something that promoted a loving and compassionate purpose. It established justice and equity. It would train men to work in the best environment possible, which is the family. Now, I don't have time to go into this, but when we see a culture that destroys the family, you've destroyed the mechanism by which the gospel flourishes. The institution that God ordained restrained laziness. It promoted responsibility within the culture. And then once again, it placed these men in the best context for evangelism, which is the family. And when you go and you read these passages in the Old Testament, God's law prevented the abuse and the misuse of the slave by the master. And that's exactly what Paul's saying in the New Testament. If the master would abuse the slave, then he would be punished before a court of law. It was a crime to mistreat servants. And so within the law of God, provisions were made such that if the slave actually loved his master, he could become a permanent slave to that master because that master was so good to him. Now, many of us miss that because we've been indoctrinated to think a different way because we try to equate what was going on in the New England slave trade and the man-stealing, the misuse, and something that looks nothing like what God had set up. We try to equate those two things, and we miss the beauty in the picture of that. The beauty of the slave who desires to become a permanent slave to a master is the very same picture of what we become as slaves to Christ because he's a good master. He's a compassionate master. He's loving. He never abuses us. He takes care of us. And let me just say this real quick. There's only a handful of ways that one could become a slave under God's institution. Number one, debt. If you owed someone a debt, you gave your labor to pay that debt back. Number two, crime. For example, if you stole from someone, you owed restitution, you would pay it back. You become their servant. Number three, by choice. A slave mentality that is pretty prominent within a lot of cultures. This is just someone who does not want to take upon the risk and the responsibilities of freedom. Now, we may not have a slave institution, but we have a slave mentality within our country today. And then number four, war. Prisoners of war could either be killed or become slaves. And so those are the four ways that one would become a slave. And since we serve an all-knowing, infinitely wise, holy, just, and loving God, there has to be a reason why he ordained this within the Scripture. You see, our society, and unfortunately many within the church, thinks that our nation is now more merciful than God. We think since we don't see on the side of the field slaves, we're a more merciful society. But remember, a slave is someone who is told what to do, does not own the production of their hands. Someone tells them what to do, what to eat, when they sleep, when they get to go up, when they can go to the bathroom, when they can watch television, whatever it is. I mean, that's a slave, right? You don't think we have slaves in our country? We have a penal institution that has created a lot of slaves, and we act like we don't have them just because we don't see them. There is nothing humane about what goes on with most of those that are in there for petty crimes who have been stripped away from their families. God's system is far more merciful than ours. Now, some of you are sitting there saying, boy, you can't even look up and look at me. Why are you talking about this? This is so uncomfortable. We don't like it, especially here in the South. We don't want to talk about this. Well, let me explain why I'm belaboring this point. A few years ago, I was out at a homosexual rally there in Raleigh and handing out tracts, and I was confronted by this lesbian who tried to educate me on why what we were doing was wicked and evil. She said, I don't know why you're out here telling us we're wrong when you serve a God who has slavery or ordained slavery, and we all know what's wrong. What would you say to her? Most Christians today would capitulate and say, well, yeah, it's wrong, and then you'd start making excuses for God. The moment you do that, you've lost the debate. God didn't ask you to compromise. God didn't ask you to make apologies for him. So how do you respond to that? I said, well, let me ask you this. I said, you think what's going on right now in our country is more equitable and just than God's holy, equitable, just law? Oh, yeah, of course. I said, well, let me ask you this. If I borrow money from you and then decided a few months later I don't want to pay it back, and then I go file for bankruptcy, you don't get your money. Is that equitable or just? Well, no. I said, well, in God's law, what I'd have to do is I get to come and work for you. Now, which system is more equitable and just? She says, well, God's. I said, of course it is. I said, let me ask you another thing. What if I stole from you? In our current system, if I stole from you, if I get caught, I go to jail, but you don't get it back. Where's the equity and justice in that? I said, but under God's law, I would come and work for you and pay it back, plus some. She says, yeah, that's more equitable and just. God's law is always more equitable and just. We should never be ashamed of our God and his holy, just, and good laws. Well, I'd like to say that she was convinced of this and she repented and came to know the Lord. But, she didn't. She kept on with her rationale and making attacks against God. And where does she make her attacks against God? Everywhere the church has capitulated and said, well, we don't want to touch this issue. She began to attack gender roles, marriage, gender identity, six-day creation, the fact that there are imprecatory psalms. Now, she doesn't know that there were imprecatory psalms, but she began to attack, say, well, you've got verses in your Bible where it says to execute judgment on his enemies. Well, this is all the areas that the modern church is embarrassed of. And because we don't talk about these things, because we don't teach the whole counsel of God, we give up all the ground to the unbeliever, and we don't have an effective witness because we're constantly apologizing or twisting or distorting the character of God to make it fit the kind of God they want to serve. We are to promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the Great Commission, he did not say, go out there and make disciples and do whatever you need to do, compromise, apologize for anything my Father has done. He didn't say that. We are to advance the kingdom of light up and against the kingdom of darkness. All right, I realize that when I talk about this, there's a temptation for some to accuse me of saying, they're going to twist and distort things and say you're a racist. Well, listen, my reputation is of very little concern when it comes to the honor of God. We are here to present the God, the triune God of the Scriptures, and everything he does is right, just, holy, and good. And if you don't start there, you have no apologetic to a lost and dying world. Now, with that as an introduction, let's talk about Philemon. You need to understand this, because if you don't grasp that, you're going to miss the message here that's found and embedded within this letter. Now, what do we know about Philemon? Well, look at Philemon. Turn there with me. Look at verse 3. Let's see what the text says about him. Grace to you and peace from the Lord. Verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. Notice the way Philemon is described. He's described as a co-laborer. And so if you've been brainwashed into thinking there's something wicked and even about Philemon, I just want you to listen to this character that Paul says about this man throughout this letter. And then ask yourself, do I have such a character? Paul calls this man a co-laborer in the kingdom. This means he was a minister of the gospel in a culture that was steeped in darkness. Look at verse 5. He says, hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus, towards all the saints. I mean, look at what this man was well known for. Love, faith towards Jesus and towards the saints. That's a testimony that's going to last about this man through all of eternity. No matter what the modern liberals have to say about this man, it's God's testimony about this man that matters. And this is what God has recorded for us about this man. What's your testimony? Are you known for love and faith towards Jesus Christ? I mean, everyone knew about this man. This tells me my faith is not some private thing that I keep to myself. Philemon didn't hide his light. He had a genuine concern for all those things that Christ was concerned with, and he counted the cost. I mean, you think about it. This man had the church within his own home. To open your home to the church would have made this man a target in a culture that was steeped in Caesar worship. But this is what this man was known for. He counted the cost. He picked up his cross daily to follow Christ. He says in verse 7, "For we have such a great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." This man refreshed the hearts of saints. I want you to think about what a blessing it is to have someone that can come along beside you and just encourage you, refresh you. You know, there are just some people who claim to be Christians that have the gift of being a wet blanket. And they just, I mean, you walk into church, you're joyful, you're ready to go worship the Lord, and then you meet them. It is a blessing to have someone that just refreshes you when you see them. Philemon was such a man, are you? Do you look for ways and pray that God would show you how to encourage the saints around you? Look around you. You got all kinds of opportunities. There are some of you within here that might be discouraged. You're going through things and just need to hear a word of encouragement from another brother, another sister. And, you know, after reading this verse, I'm ashamed to admit that even after studying this letter, I've allowed the busyness of my schedule at times to just keep me from being an encouragement to others. That would include my wife. That would include my children, those within the assembly there in Greenville. But we never need to underestimate the benefit of being a person who encourages. And what I want you to take away from Philemon, no matter how much I might pat myself on the back about how much I might be doing, there ain't a lot of people saying this about me. And that's to my shame. So I don't want us to leave here thinking in any kind of demonization of this man's character, because Paul holds this man in high esteem, high regard. Look at verse 14. He says this, "But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed might not be compulsion, as it were, but voluntary." This is just Paul's way of saying, I got a lot of respect for your ministry. I wouldn't do anything to overstep my bounds here. Look at verse 17. "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me." Paul saw this man as a partner, not a subordinate. These men had the same vision. They had the same goals with respect to the kingdom of God. And then we see here in verse 20, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." That's an incredible statement made by this apostle, Paul. We like to think of him as, well, who can encourage him? Paul says, well, Philemon, you can encourage me. He's saying, you bless me just as much as I bless you. Paul's saying, I personally benefit from my relationship with you. Can you say that? I mean, can you say that you enjoy the relationship of other believers? Or are you just this cavalier Christian that does everything off on your own? It's a blessing to have a man like Philemon in your life. And a lot of times what happens is God brings them there and we take them for granted until they're gone. But we need to thank God for those relationships where there's just a true spiritual benefit to our souls. Those kinds of people are few and they're just far too rare. So when you find one, thank God for him or for her. Look at verse 21. "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say." And then he says in verse 22, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust through your prayers I shall be granted to you." Paul just says, I'm inviting myself over to dinner. Right? That's what he's saying there. He says he didn't wait for Philemon to invite him over. You see, even though the modern commentators may slander this man, Philemon, it's God's opinion that this man's character matters. And so I don't have time to go into all the details with this man. I just want to whet your appetite to go back and study out the character of this man. He was a blessing to the church, and he's still a blessing to us today. So what's the message? What's the theme of this letter? Well, the theme that emerges from the book of Philemon is the issue that Philemon needs to forgive Onesimus and receive him back. Paul writes that in verses 10 through 16. It's interesting, when you read through those verses, do you know what the name Onesimus means in the Greek? It means useful. Paul's saying this man at one time was useless to you, but now he's been redeemed. He's ready to live up to his name. He's now useful. Paul, God does this, doesn't he? He takes useless people like you and me, and he makes us useful in his kingdom. This letter, though, teaches us, and I want you to pay attention. This letter teaches us how we as Christians need to live with one another. Some of you may be in here today. I don't know your stories. I'm not in your business every day unless you're putting it out on Facebook for everybody to see. That's another thing. Not y'all personally, but it's amazing how much dirty laundry gets aired out by Christians on these social medias. But anyway, with that being said, I don't know anything about you personally. But let me just say this. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with a relationship with another Christian, you need this message. I need this message. We struggle to forgive and live in harmony with other redeemed sinners who are going to let us down. They're going to offend us. They're going to sin against us. They're going to do all kinds of things that are hurtful. Not most of the time, not even intentional. This letter is going to teach you how to live in harmony with other Christians. It's a practical book for the church. And when it comes to forgiveness, it is in my experience that this is where true Christianity reveals itself. You see, if I came up here today and I told you, true Christianity reveals itself in what you wear, what you watch, what you don't watch, whether you women wear pants or you don't wear pants, whether or not the length of your skirt is sufficiently long. If I told you all those things, I said, look, if true Christianity reveals itself in what you drink and you don't drink and what type of movies you watch. Now, some of you might be inconvenienced and say, well, I like to drink or I like to watch some movies or whatever. But you know what? I can live with that. If that's what it means to be a Christian, I can fake the externals. You can't fake forgiveness. You cannot fake the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot fake. This is why I think, you know, when it comes to the issue of forgiveness, it really reveals the heart of a true Christian. And I understand the struggle. When someone sins against me, my flesh wants to do evil for evil. Christ says you don't repay evil for evil. Why? God's the one that if there's a problem, he gets the glory in exacting vengeance, not us. We're to humble ourselves and we're to learn this issue of forgiveness. Now let me just spend a few moments outside the book of Philemon because Paul assumes Philemon understands all the teaching about forgiveness. I don't want to assume that this morning. Turn to Ephesians 4:32. I'm just going to go quickly. You better buckle in and hang on. Ephesians 4:32. Paul says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, up until this point, Paul had just said, you are a new Christian. You're something new. You're a new creation. As a new creation, he talks about you're taking off and putting on. You take off the sinful vices, you put on the virtues of Christ. And then he ends that great teaching by saying, you need to learn to be kind to one another. You need to learn to be tenderhearted. You need to learn to forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And that's an imperative. Now, let me just say this about forgiveness. There's seven basic words, three in the Hebrew, four in the Greek. In the Hebrew, one of the words means to cover, another means to take away, the third means to pardon. Then you come to the New Testament, and there are four words that are used, and two of them are only used once. There are two that are very prominent. One of those words means to just send away. You just send it, you let it go. And then the final word, which is the word we have here in verse 32, really means to extend grace. We are to extend grace just like grace has been extended to us. It comes from the verb charizomai. We get the noun charizo, which is translated grace. So here's the point. Wouldn't it be right to say that people who understand grace, people who are recipients of grace, people who have been forgiven, these kind of people, they are to extend grace and they are to forgive? That would be the right interpretation of the scriptures. That'd be the conclusion. Forgiven people ought to be people who forgive. Go to Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, we read something very similar in verse 13. Well, go to verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must do. Now, here's the thing with forbearing with one another. Any of y'all got a crazy relative that you only see them once a year because that's about as much as you can tolerate them? All right, that's not forbearing. As Christians, even if they get their peccadilloes get on your nerves, we forbear because there's contact. There's a community. Saying I tolerate them by saying good morning when I walk by them on Sunday and then don't have to see them for a whole nother week, that's not forbearing. Paul says we need to learn to forbear. He says, but Paul, as a man who has forgiven much of God, writes these very clear instructions. You agree with me, there's no mystery here. This is not like trying to figure out how to grow rose petals in Jupiter, right? This is very straightforward. What's the problem? It's a heart. This is not complicated instructions. This is just where the rubber meets the road when it comes to the gospel. As someone who has received grace, I must give grace. As someone who's been forgiven, I need to learn to forgive. And here's what Paul says. To how much? Who's the model? Who's the standard? He says, just as Christ forgave you, you must forgive. Turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Now, I'm going to jump in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. But I need you to see and understand how important this issue of forgiveness is. Matthew 6:12 says this, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Then notice what Christ says after that in verse 14. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's some strong language. Al Mohler comes to this, and he's talking about this prayer. He says, what Jesus is affirming in these words is that we experience God's forgiveness. We are fundamentally transformed into a forgiving people. You've been transformed? In other words, one way we can know, he says, that we've experienced God's forgiveness is to see if we have become a forgiving people. It is simply impossible to experience the richness of God's grace and remain stubborn, obstinate, cold-hearted people. Those who truly know the forgiveness of sins forgive others, he says. And then he summarizes it this way. Forgiveness is a necessary evidence that we have received forgiveness. If we do not forgive, we will not be forgiven. Those are strong words. But they're based upon the teachings of Christ. In Matthew 18, turn over there, Peter asked the question, well, how many times should I forgive someone? And you remember Christ's answer. I don't have time to read the whole parable. But in the parable of the unforgiving servant, notice Christ's conclusion there in verse 35. I'm giving these to you because I want you to go back and read through these. He says in verse 35, "So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Well, what's the heavenly Father going to do? Well, you remember the conclusion of the unforgiving servant here in this parable. And it says in verse 34, "And his master was angry and delivered him into the tortures until he should pay all that was due him." Let me give you one more. Luke 7. Luke 7. Just turn over here. This is where Jesus is there, and he's there eating with the Pharisees. And this one particular woman is there washing his feet. And the Pharisees are like, you know, man, if this dude was a prophet, He would definitely know who's on the floor at his feet. He wouldn't allow her to touch him. How does Jesus conclude this? Jesus really rebukes them. He says, "Do you see this woman?" In verse 44, "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, they are forgiven because she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven. If you understand who you are before a holy God and that you've been forgiven, you will forgive much." You can't help but forgive. If you are walking around today with anger and bitterness and hardness of heart towards someone, and it's eating you up, go back and remind yourself, preach the gospel to yourself, tell yourself this one thing: just as Christ has forgiven me, I must forgive. I have to preach to myself a lot because it is hard to forgive those that most of the time that hurt you the most. They're the closest ones to you. But how can you not forgive when there is Christ who offers so much grace? He extends so much forgiveness to you and to me. This is the doctrine. This is the theology underlying Philemon. We should be incensed and infuriated with people within the church
who would take and malign this letter into something ugly and horrible. Because God has preserved this letter for us that we might grow and learn how to live with one another.
When we talk about forgiveness, there's two aspects to forgiveness. There's vertical forgiveness. Vertical forgiveness is that God, as a judge, forgives us our sins. There is this judicial response on God's behalf that all my sins have been wiped away, been nailed upon the cross. Paul says in Colossians 2, the handwriting of the ordinances that have been written against me have been wiped away once for all, being nailed to the cross. They're not going to be brought back up at the tribunal of God and held against me. When God sees me, my sins have been taken away. That's the negative aspect. The positive aspect is that the righteousness of Christ, I will be standing His righteousness before that judge. There's a second aspect to this vertical forgiveness that we have with God. He is our Father. There's this parental aspect. And when we refuse to confess sins, it interferes with the relationship that we have with Him. And so the Bible teaches us how to deal with God as a Father when we sin against Him. John tells you, when you sin, you confess it, and God is faithful to forgive you. This leads us to the horizontal aspect of forgiveness. The horizontal aspect of forgiveness deals with forgiveness towards one another. And when you talk about horizontal forgiveness, there's two aspects to it. First, there's your attitude. You have to have an attitude of forgiveness. This deals with my disposition. God wants to change me so that I'm willing to extend forgiveness. I'm willing to extend grace to someone else. And that's something that's going on within me. This deals with my heart. It deals with my attitude. So if you're here this morning and your heart and your attitude is hardened and there's just no way you're going to extend grace, you got to go back to the vertical and challenge yourself to say, did the vertical ever take place in my life? What is going on within my life that I'm so hardened that I would not forgive someone else? I'm not willing to do it. And when I'm dealing with my heart, I'm dealing with my attitude, this means I'm not going to nurse a grudge. I'm not going to feed those wicked attitudes. I'm not going to build up bitterness. I'm not going to get defensive. And more importantly, I'm not going to become offensive. I am, in terms of my attitude, I'm willing to forgive this other person before God. Whether the person acknowledges that they've done anything wrong, I'm always in an attitude, a position, ready to forgive. And that's what Matthew 18:35 is telling us. He's talking about what's going on within you. It's an attitude. The Bible's so clear. God has forgiven me. How in the world can I not forgive others? And if I truly understand what He's done for me, I must have this attitude of forgiveness. And so in order for horizontal forgiveness, forgiveness between me and you and me, before it ever takes place, there has to be an attitude that is quick to want to forgive and quick to want to reconcile. Otherwise, it's going to start eating at me. Oftentimes, the person first healed in forgiveness is the person who forgives. When we genuinely forgive, we set a prisoner free. And what we typically discover is that we're the prisoner that gets set free when we are willing to forgive. And so we got to calibrate our thinking towards this attitude. Instead of wanting to respond to our initial response, which is, I know what it's like. I'm like you. I want to retaliate. But I've got to be checked by the Scriptures. I've got to be checked by the Spirit of God. And I have to pray daily that He would give me an attitude of forgiveness. And we need to give and extend grace. Why? Because God has commanded it. Just as God forgave me, I must be willing to forgive. This leads us to the second aspect of horizontal forgiveness. Turn over to Luke 17 real quickly. Let me show this to you. Luke 17. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns and saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So pay attention. The language in the Greek is basically this. It is a command to do this, and this is habitual, a habitual attitude. He says in verse 3, you've got to take heed. In other words, pay attention. You're habitually doing this. That's a command. You're in a state of being alert. In other words, don't allow someone with an offense to overtake you and cause you to respond in a sinful way, in a way that would dishonor your Heavenly Father. You're in a habitual state of preparedness, readiness that, yes, you're going to come into contact with sinners today. I hope that's not news to you. But as you come into contact with sinners today, you're in an attitude ready to forgive. Take heed, he says. He says, if your brother trespasses against you, and you see that little word if, well, there's four conditional clauses in the Greek. But this is a third-class condition, and this conditional clause tells you all kinds of things. A third-class condition is a future probable condition. In the future, this is probably going to happen. So there's really no doubt it'll happen, right? At some point in the future, this will take place. Now, notice your response when it happens. He says you are to rebuke this person. And when you read this word rebuke, it means to verbalize strong disapproval about something. This means you are to reprove, you're to speak seriously, you're attempting to warn the other or try to bring the other person to a conclusion. And there's something else to point out. The tense of the verb here is in the aorist, and it's a command. And when it's in the aorist and the command, there's a sense of urgency. You do it. So the text tells me that I must habitually pay attention. I must take heed to myself. And when someone sins against me, I go immediately, promptly, with a sense of urgency to that person. I confront them. That's the command. You don't go to your pastor. You don't go to your friend. You don't go to the prayer chain. This means I'm not going to delay. That means I'm not going to start harboring up grudges. I'm not going to sit there and sulk and think about it. I'm not going to tell others about it. I'm not going to have a pity party and an oh me, oh my moment. I'm not going to seek retaliation. Jesus says that when your brother sins against you, you must go. You do this. We have instructions concerning what our response is when we go to them now. If they repent, he says this is what you're to do. If they repent, you forgive them. And what's interesting about that word repent, or that I'm sorry, the word forgive there, is the very same structure as the word take heed, or I'm sorry, the command to go. It is an aorist active imperative. So when they seek repentance, you immediately, without hesitation, with a sense of urgency, forgive them. So when it happens, you confront the brother, they repent, you are there immediately willing. Why is this so easy? Why can he just say, you immediately forgive them? Because you already have an attitude of forgiveness. Your attitude is, I'm willing to extend grace. And so you release that person from an obligation. You release them, you pardon them, you let it go. That's the command. So I'm reading what Jesus is saying here. And even though this can be hard, even though this can be difficult, somehow all of us are sitting here thinking, I bet you're sitting there saying, well, okay, I could do that. Well, it's easy to say that until you're confronted with the situation to forgive. We all know that. So every time the person repents, and you know, let's just say this, maybe you got it within you, and you can forgive once. But Jesus didn't say that just do it once, did he? Well, that person comes back and repents seven times a day. Well, because I've been transformed by the grace of God, I'm there willing to extend grace. Do you understand why those of us who are strangers to the throne of grace fail in this daily? You can't do this in your own strength. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So it seems to me that what Jesus is telling me here in Luke is that it is not to be limited in terms of frequency or in terms of quantity. That's horizontal forgiveness. This means I have an attitude that is willing to forgive, and so from the heart, I want to forgive this individual. And when the individual repents, I am to extend grace. The offense is forgiven, and now reconciliation can take place. I don't have time to deal with this, but I'm going to say one quick thing about it. You can't say in one breath, I forgive someone now, I don't ever want to see you again. That is missing within the church today, and that is one of the biggest challenges I have as a minister, is to get people who have been at odds and people who finally get to the place where they at least say, I forgive you. I can't get them together. You want to look different? You want to be a light on a hill in this community? Practice this. An attitude to extend grace, true forgiveness with the attitude I want to reconcile. You want to look like the world? Don't extend grace. Send hateful words and comments on social media. That's where we are in the church today. But that's horizontal forgiveness. Let's go back to Philemon. That was Paul's expectation to Philemon. Paul didn't have to instruct Philemon on this doctrine because he'd already been taught. Paul wasn't threatening Philemon as some immature, selfish Christian. Paul's just saying, just be a brother. Be a Christian. Forgive this man Onesimus. Onesimus is coming back to you. He's repented. He's going to submit to you. And Paul is saying, Onesimus, he's going to come back to you, not just as a slave, but he's going to come back to you as a brother. I'm going to pull it off. I'm going to do it. Here's the question. Did Philemon forgive him? Well, it's hard to tell from the book of Philemon if he did, but here's something interesting. Ignatius, who lived after the apostles toward the end of the first century, great preacher there in Antioch, Syria. He was martyred in Rome, and we have some of his writings. And he wrote a letter to the church of Ephesus, and listen to what he said. Since then, in the name of God, I received your entire congregation in the person of Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love, and your bishop. I beseech you in Jesus Christ to love him and all those who are like him. Blessed is he who granted you to be worthy to receive such a bishop. What a beautiful picture of forgiveness and reconciliation. Paul was not some wicked man sending Onesimus back to some hateful slave owner. He sent him back to a minister. And this minister prepared this slave who had been converted by Christ. And this man became a bishop of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is rare when it happens, but when it does, when we see true forgiveness and true reconciliation, it is a beautiful thing. This is a man who was saved by God's grace, and God took that lowly slave, saved him, and reconciled him to his master, who becomes a minister of the gospel. And under the ministry of this slave owner, Onesimus becomes just a loving shepherd who is a benefit and blessed, a blessing to the church. He would guide and shepherd the bride of Christ in some difficult and dark days. What's the takeaway here from Philemon? A lot, but let me just say, I want to leave you here with this thought this morning. The book of Philemon teaches us how to love one another. God has placed each and every one of us here in a body of believers. And within this body, each and every one of us, we're redeemed, but we're redeemed sinners still. And there's going to be opportunities. Think about the beauty and just the mind of God who put this together. You have opportunities as you stay close to one another to practice this kind of love and forgiveness with other sinners. This is a problem when we see people flee from their responsibility. Because what happens is they take that baggage with them to the next church. They take this inability to forgive, and they just cause disruption wherever they go. Let me challenge you here. When your pastor comes to you, because I have to do this as a minister, and there's a situation, and there's two parties at odds, and it's obvious they're not going to fix it themselves. And we come down and try to bring reconciliation and forgiveness and try to bring something to a closure there. Most of the time, my experience has been, there's one party who is unwilling, no attitude of forgiveness, no attitude of I want to extend grace, no attitude of I want reconciliation and peace here. They just want to flee. Don't tempt your pastor. When he tries to bring you to this place, it is to your benefit of your soul. And it is a beautiful testimony. You never look more like your Father in heaven than when you forgive. We need to be a forgiving people. Why? Because we have been forgiven. Do you have an attitude this morning that you are quick to forgive? Or is this an area that you need to grow and mature in? Here's what I like to see is some of these individuals I've had to deal with in the past. Maybe you've seen people like this too. They pray great prayers on Wednesday evening. They pray great prayers on Sunday afternoon. And they say things like, I want to be conformed to the image of your Son, Father. Have no idea what that even means. Unwilling to extend grace. Unwilling to forgive. Do you really want to be conformed to the image of His Son? Start by learning how to forgive. And if you're here this morning and you're harboring unforgiveness and bitterness towards someone, go back and meditate on these verses, because these are some important verses that you need to learn. This is Christianity 101, in case you didn't know. This is not the PhD course. This is just basic Christianity. If you're saying, Ben, you don't understand how bad this person has hurt me, how bad this person has sinned against me, when you find yourself in this situation, go to Hebrews 4. Let me end with this. Hebrews 4. Remind yourself of this. It's interesting when you're dealing with the issue, you know, the writer of Hebrews is dealing with the sin of apostasy, and these Jewish Christians were really being persecuted. But he plays and lays out the grandeur of Christ for these people. What is the way the writer of Hebrews tries to challenge these Jewish Christians who are threatening to turn and go back to Judaism? He lays out the beauty of Christ, doesn't he? But in Hebrews 4:14, he says this, Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here's what I want to leave you with. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? That we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Could it be that you struggle with this? It could be maybe you haven't received vertical forgiveness and you need to go and deal with this. Your heart hasn't really been changed. Or maybe you know somebody like this. But it could be you're struggling with this. And the reason why you're struggling with this is because you've been a stranger to the throne of grace. You have not been before the feet of Christ and said, I am really struggling with forgiving this person. They've been so hurtful. Christ said, I'll give you the grace and mercy you need. Have you been there? Being a stranger to the throne of grace may explain a lot of things that you heard today that you're physically, in your flesh, you're struggling with right now. And so, let me just end with this. Let me just tell you, I only scratched the surface on Philemon. I hope I piqued your interest to go back and look at it a little bit closer as all these other men in the conference have done. But here's the takeaway. If we want to be a church that looks like a rare jewel in this community, we need to learn to extend grace. We need to learn how to be a forgiving people. And so may God grant us the grace to look like His Son.